Would you turn, please, in the Bibles in front of you, to page 470 in the Old Testament section. It's a great help to the preacher if you would do that. I'll be referring to one or two different passages around that page, 470. We'll try and concentrate and do some study now together. From the book of Job, our theme is faith on the anvil. In these few studies that we're conducting on the particular Sunday mornings just now, we come to study number 4, the voice of authority, and we come to Job and chapter 40, where we had our reading a moment ago. Let me just look again with you now at verses 1 to 5. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." We come to the crisis bit of the book. Oh, we have. In these studies, we've been tracing some of the threads that are woven into the sufferings and the struggles of God's servant, Job. The initial words of confidence that God places in Job at the very beginning, though unheard by Job himself, only heard by us. The accusation, you remember, put by Satan that this righteous man is only righteous because God has prospered him. The experience then of loss and unrelieved suffering that then follows, and Job's refusal to curse God, and then the arrival of the three comforters who come in all good faith to help him. And then the beginning of the great debate, round after round of speeches and returning the words that have been spoken, and back to and fro the debate goes on. And Job's straight honesty and forthright questioning, as contrasted with the comforter's lack of understanding and shallow serving up of conventional arguments, they link Job's suffering with what they infer must be his own moral failure. Pious, well-meaning, as we heard last week, shallow and conventional, the words and the phrases are trotted out by the three comforters. Many of the words they say are good words. But in the end, the three friends are going to be condemned by God, as we shall hear next week. There's a strange irony, actually, about the final speech by Elihu, and it comes to its conclusion in chapter 37, as he refers to God's works of nature. Chapter 37, to the whirlwind in verse 9, to the lightning in verse 11. The strange thing is that in chapters 38 and 39, God is actually going to reveal himself to Job and is actually going to speak to him out of a whirlwind, is going to confront him in and through the works of nature. It's so ironical that Elihu talks to Job in terms of the works of nature, and yet his words fall on stony ground. It comes out, in Job's understanding, as flat morality. Chapter 37, verse 14. Elihu speaking, "Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds?" Verse 18. "Can you, like him, spread out the skies hard as a molten mirror?" The amazing thing is that God, finally, is going to say exactly the same things. And he does, as chapters 38 and 39 introduce us to God's voice, coming out of this whirlwind, throwing question after question at Job like forked lightning. So chapter 38, verse 4, God now speaking, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Verse 8, Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? Again, verse 12, reading from the Good News Bible, Job, have you ever in all your life commanded a day to dawn? Question after question about the architecture of the world, about the refraction of the sun's rays, about the tidal system, about the formation of snow crystals, meteorology, space. Chapter 38, verse 31, can you tie the Pleiades together or loosen the bonds that hold Orion? Can you guide the star season by season and direct the great and little bear? Do you know the laws that govern the skies? Well, Elihu had said all that just about as well. And it had left Job cold and unresponsive. Earlier on, he had said in chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have no end? He is fed up with a lot of them. Your maxims, he said at one point, are proverbs of ashes. Your defences are defences of clay. And yet, quite a number of the statements made by the comforters were quite valid, orthodox, accurate, even if their basic philosophy was shallow. What do we make of the tremendous difference in the impact on Job between their sayings and God's sayings? Perhaps it lies partly in this, that there's all the difference in the world between a statement that is borrowed and second-hand, however accurate, and a statement that springs out of an authentic experience and revelation. These three men hadn't anything like the first-hand experience of God that Job had even before his sufferings. How well did they know God at all? Their arguments and their words, some of them at least impeccably orthodox, rang hollow to him. In the last analysis, it takes a revelation from God to awaken us, arrest us, and correct us. And in Job's case, to silence us. How the revelation precisely came to Job, we're not informed, except that he must have been confronted by a whirlwind. And as that spoke to him of God's overwhelming majesty in nature, the rest followed as a communication from his own Creator. The natural kingdom and the animal kingdom. Then he speaks later on in chapter 40 about the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the wonder that went into their creation. God says, I'm behind it all. And Job, would you like to swap places with me? How would you do, placed in charge of this little lot? It's a very timely reminder to us all, whether we are confronted by a sufferer, whether we are confronted by an unbeliever. Nothing can be achieved in a person's thinking until and unless God speaks into the situation, however many words that we may employ. I know a man called Rabindranath Maharaj. He used to be a guru in India. Many people came and worshipped before him. And he describes his conversion to Jesus Christ in his book, Death of a Guru. I remember meeting him at the Billy Graham Amsterdam Congress just a few years ago. And he describes how in one of the special services, a woman came up to him as a guru, knelt before him, bringing her offerings. And as he put out his hands to receive the offerings, he said, God, suddenly, the real God, spoke to him in his conscience, saying, Rabindranath, you are not God, I am. And at that point, he dropped the offerings and ran, leaving the woman wondering what on earth was happening. course, people were praying for him. God's word, God's revelation, suddenly arrested him. And when that happens, a person is never the same again. A musician I know came to a music, drama and radio workshop that Michael Bourne, our Bishop of Chester, and I were jointly running some years ago. This musician was not a Christian at all. She only came because there was one place left on the course and she wanted to play music. And it was at the end of that conference for these musicians that she went out at the end on her own and stood, went to the Mecca ballroom in the town just to enjoy the night. And standing there in the Mecca ballroom, she became a Christian. She said afterwards it was the contrast between all the thrill and the fellowship that I had observed on that workshop, then coming into the dread emptiness of this ballroom, where it seemed it was not real. God spoke to me, she said. She's a missionary now. A magazine editor in Time magazine told me of how in Britain he was standing in Hyde Park, watching a demonstration going by, and suddenly God spoke to him. B.J. Koo, you saw reading the lesson a moment ago. It was in the gambling casino where she was the croupier that God spoke to her in and through the friendship of Christian people who came in and befriended her. We baptized her some months ago. It's a great privilege for us. In the case of suffering, bereavement, personal disaster, it takes the grace of God entering the situation to make the difference. Often that grace is indeed mediated by the care and love of others. It might be through a counselor who has the skill to unlock the problem and trigger off the next stage in the person's recovery. So there's all the difference in the world between argument, talk, and words, and God's own grace and personal revelation entering into the picture. It is no use, Elihu, saying, look at nature. God is behind all that. Just like using monopoly money in a supermarket. The currency did not work. God's grace cannot come simply by inference or observation, looking at the world. In fact, Judaism and Christianity are not inferred beliefs at all. They're given beliefs. Beliefs that we could never have guessed at unless God had brought them to us. God finally speaks to Job, and this is the trigger of his change of attitude. The whole situation changes after that whirlwind and God's revelation to his servant coming out of the whirlwind. Let's reflect on these changes for a moment. The first change, I suppose, was this, that while God remains impenetrable, he no longer seems hostile. There was a big change there. Not everything had changed. God was still impenetrable. There was still so much that Job could not fathom about his Creator. But he no longer seems hostile. And so here we come to Job 40, when Job answers the Lord after the revelation of the whirlwind, or rather we should say halfway through. Job says, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I placed my hand on my mouth. Can't say a word. I've been silenced. But he knows, or at least it seems to him, that God is no longer his enemy, as he had felt before. Earlier on in Job's torrent of words, especially in chapters 23 and 24, he'd spoken of God as being completely inaccessible. Chapter 23, verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him. The sufferer tells us there that he wants to penetrate to God's presence in order to lay out his case before him, as he puts it, to fill my mouth with arguments, because God is his adversary. Or so he feels. But though he looks forward and backwards, to the right hand and to the left hand, He seems to encounter darkness. Now the darkness is lifted. Lifted enough, if not completely, to stop the cascade of words. Job had never stopped believing in God. Faith was always there, but not the sense and the feelings of faith. And maybe that's another thing that we learn from Job's experience, that faith is not the same as faith feelings. Sometimes people in great distress, maybe after bereavement or some other experience, lose their feelings of faith. And sometimes they've even said to me as a pastor, I've lost my faith. That's not necessarily the case at all. Maybe faith seems to have dried up. Maybe prayer really does dry up. Or conversely, a stream of anger, resentment characterizes their prayers. But faith isn't necessarily destroyed. What is faith in such circumstances? Faith is simply hanging on, which is what Job did in the darkness. Yes, shouting out. Yes, questing, asking questions, and putting out a stream of his own arguments. But Job is still hanging on. So maybe that's one wonderful result from God's revelation to Job, that while God seems impenetrable and remains so, still he no longer seems hostile. And then the second difference that the revelation seems to make is this, that while Job remains baffled, he no longer seems defiant. Verses 2 to 5 read vividly in the Good News Version. Look at it again while I read from the Good News Version. I spoke foolishly, Lord. What can I answer? I will not try to say anything else. I have already said more than I should. So Job's self-justifying words had reached a climax around chapter 31. The whole chapter is a defiant catalogue of his own virtues. If, now going back now to chapter 31, if, in verse 16 there, if he says, I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it, if, verse 19 of that same chapter, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or a poor man without covering, if, verse 23, I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder and let my arm be broken from its socket. If, verse 24, I have made gold my trust or called fine gold my confidence. If, verse 38, my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together. If I have eaten its yield without payment and caused the death of its owners, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. You go through the whole of that chapter 31 and you see the Hebrew lifestyle of godliness and uprightness laid out there in front of you. And Job says, I've done it all. Condemn me if you can. And then it says at the end of the chapter, it says the words of Job are ended. After that, the comforters sweep in once again until the final action and word of God in the whirlwind. Now all is different. The defiance has been stripped away. Job is still puzzled, baffled as he could possibly be, but there are inklings of wisdom now illuminating his mind. Does that not speak to us when we come up against, of course, the great argument of unbelievers that relates to suffering in this world? There are times when it is wise not to say too much, and especially if the person themselves, if they have suffered, but to be quiet, wise. Yes, there are little explorations we can make. We could lay out 6, 7 different possible reasons why suffering might occur in life. It might be, of course, because of the result of personal sin. It could be. In certain cases, it can be. Certainly, it's related to the fallen creation around us, that we are fallen people, and that the whole creation is groaning and travelling together. And we read in Romans 8 about all of that. Yes, indeed, suffering may come as a revelation of God to people. Who sinned, or this man? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Asked the disciples of Jesus Christ. And his reply was that the works of God might be made manifest. It's not linked to sin. Or it might be for a demonstration of God's power through continuous suffering. For example, Paul 3 times asks for the removal of that weakness of his, the thorn in the flesh, and is told by way of answer, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Or maybe for discipline of some sort. Even with the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that from the Scriptures, yet learned he obedience through the things he suffered. Or from the point of view of the identification of Christians with Christ's sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 to 13 deals with that. I think of people who have suffered for their faith and how they describe how in the moment of suffering they felt a strange bond with Jesus Christ and a holy joy even pervade them. It's linked with salvation too and triumph. In Acts 14, 22, that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. All these different possible tips, and yet we're wise if we're careful about the way we turn them into a sermon for somebody. It strengthens us to know these different approaches. So Job is here, confronted by the whirlwind and by God's words to him at last. And while God remains impenetrable, to Job, he no longer seems distant and hostile. While Job remains baffled, he no longer seems defiant. Maybe a last difference that this revelation made is this, that while suffering remains a mystery, it no longer seems an obscenity. Verse 4, "I lay my hand on my mouth," declares Job, as the saga of his experience draws towards its end. He is silenced. It was never that he had disbelieved in God's existence. It was a worse thought that had occurred to him earlier on, that the God who existed was a jeering, laughing deity. Earlier in chapter 9, verse 23, Job had exclaimed in his anguish, "When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent." Now that in the mind of a Hebrew would have been getting close to the 19th century French poet Baudelaire in his blasphemous suggestion, "If there is a God, he is the devil." Not that Job stayed there very long with that thought. He retreated from it. He became more concerned to establish his own innocence and to defy the conventional arguments of his 3 friends in their assumption that suffering and individual sin are linked. Or to put it the other way, that faith is linked with personal prosperity and abounding health. That, in Job's mind, is the obscenity. And indeed it is a hideous doctrine. Proponents of the prosperity teaching, as we've come to call it in the United States and in this country, base that view that if you have got real faith, God will surely prosper you. He'll give you promotion and a better car, he'll give you a better house to live in, and he'll give you shining, spanking good health. I'm afraid it is taught. It's taught in this country too. To Job, that is an obscenity. And of course the proponents of that view base such a view on certain parts of the Old Testament mainly, where Israel's fortunes as a nation under God are often interpreted in terms of the land that they were to occupy, victories over their enemies, prosperity in their farming, and so on. At the same time, the prosperity teachers conveniently neglect other balancing and interpretative scriptures that put wealth in its true perspective and show the place of suffering, as in the case of Job. Prosperity teachers seem to suffer from a malaise that I once heard described by a Baptist preacher as selective amnesia. Job, as I said in my earlier sermon, is a first draft of the gospel, of Calvary, of Golgotha, a forerunner of the holy and innocent sufferer of Gethsemane and Golgotha. Prosperity teaching falls flat on its face before Job and before Golgotha. Suffering remains a mystery, but it's no longer an obscenity. We understand a little bit about it, at least enough to have it built into our way of looking at the world. It's there. It's part of our fallen setup and universe. I used to visit in a place called Harold Wood Hospital years ago when I was a vicar for the first time. And I would go from bed to bed, bed to bed, bed to bed. And again and again, the cliche would be brought up to me by those people in hospital. It was lovely to hear them say it. They'd say, you can always find somebody worse than yourself. In the end, you could predict. You even wondered how many times it would be said to you in the course of the day. You'll always find somebody worse than yourself. And I thought to myself after a while, when will I find the person who is worst off of all? Maybe I met her in the person of Wynne Arry, was her name. A dear lady. She couldn't move hand or foot. She'd been in that hospital for years. She'd been blind for 50 years. Absolutely immobilized, as she was to arthritis. People had to bring her her food. She'd slip down in the bed. She was bedridden. She'd slip down in the bed because the pillows would slip. Then she couldn't do anything until somebody else came and put up a new bunch of pillows, propped her up again. I would bring her Holy Communion from time to time. And the ward sisters and the nurses said to me, oh, all the years we've known her, she'd never grumbled. I think she was the example, perhaps, of the person who was worst off. She seemed to be. Her face radiated faith. It was a bit twisted by pain, but it radiated God. And in a strange way, those people, people like Job, they teach us more than anybody else. And they help us to see how suffering is strangely built into our worldview. We have to take account of it. It is there. We may not understand it all. We have various little insights as to why it may be there. None of them by themselves are the full answer, though Christ is the fullest answer of all. So the crisis takes place. A revelation is imparted. Job receives it and is silenced. And he understands that while God remains impenetrable, he no longer seems hostile. And then while Job remains baffled, he no longer seems defiant. While suffering remains a mystery, it is no longer, does it seem to be, an obscenity in the way it had earlier with him. Suffering is no proof of sin. Does that now, as I say, suffering is no proof of sin, does that seem to be a commonplace statement to make in front of you as we draw our sermon to the end, in the light of our Christian era? Does it seem to be commonplace? If it does, let's at least realize from this book of Job what it can cost to reach a commonplace before it has become common. Let's pray. Continue, O Lord, to teach us from your holy word. Help us to be good teachers of each other in our fellowship groups and as fellow Christians. Help us to exemplify the teaching in our own attitudes and lives, always. For the sake of Christ, our Lord. Amen.